The scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 23. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Psalm 23 isn't new to you. You've read or heard it before. You chanted it just a few minutes ago, and have done so in years past when it has come up in the lectionary readings, or you've sung a different version of it. In fact, we could probably make the comparison that Psalm 23 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It's widely known and readily recognized. And so ingrained is the King James translation of the Psalm that new translations haven't updated some of the Old English in the Psalm. They've kept it the same. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The ESV and the New King James both retain this language. You'll find portions of the psalm quoted in movies, particularly in a funeral scene or at a graveside service. Psalm 23 even made its way into the blockbuster of postmodern propaganda, Titanic, some years ago. When the ship is going down, Jack and Rose are making their way toward the end of the ship that isn't sinking in an effort to survive. And they come upon a man who, according to the screenplay, is walking like a zombie. And you hear the man saying, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." And then Jack says, "You want to walk a little faster through that valley, fella? And then they proceed to go by him. Of course, that moment, along with the rest of the movie, is promoting a humanistic worldview of man's ability to overcome any and all odds in juxtaposition to the outdated views of the Bible, views that make one like a zombie and hardly alive. The man quoting Psalm 23 apparently has accepted his fate and willingly goes to his death. Jack, on the other hand, is the picture of the human spirit that will not be so easily defeated. Interesting that the writers chose to quote Psalm 23. Invariably, a large number of people seeing the movie would immediately know the man was quoting Psalm 23. The use of such a well-known text of Scripture was hardly accidental by the movie makers to get their point across. It is a famous text of Scripture. But as our tendency might be with John 3:16, are we so familiar with this psalm that it doesn't impact us as fully as it should? On one level, the psalm is fairly straightforward, and it's easy to understand why it's so often used at funerals as a word of encouragement for the bereaved and the hope of the believer who has died. But I would submit to you that there's more here than we might first realize or have become accustomed to assuming about the psalm. We need to get the idyllic pasture scene out of our minds with tweeting birds and little lambs jumping around on a sunny day while the shepherd lounges in the grass. Now, as sentimental as we have made Psalm 23 to be, which is even somewhat reflected in the music sometimes used to sing this psalm, that's not the picture here, not even remotely. This is a prayer of faith, a psalm of faith that speaks profoundly to our circumstances. And not only when the circumstances of life are especially difficult or when we've suffered a loss, but also in the regular routine of our Christian calling. Think about it. Isn't it the case that the daily plodding along by faith, the ongoing running with endurance, can be a wearying thing? More than likely, the experience of your faith isn't going to encounter some great and terrific battle. It isn't likely that you're going to get waylaid by Satan in a dark alley or something like that. No, more than likely, the challenge that will be set before you is simply to continue on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. The the prospect of which can seem daunting or even exhausting to think about. Just this past week, I asked a fellow teacher in the hallway, "Are we going to make it?" And she replied, "I don't know. The end of the school year is in sight, but it feels like the weight of the entire year is about to run us over from behind with just a couple of weeks to go." You know, a lot of you know that feeling too. Well, there's encouragement for us here in this psalm in this regard, and for the various callings and seasons of life in which we find ourselves at the present. Now, as it is our habit to dine with the Lord at His table each and every week, as that act of sitting at a table and eating and drinking is one of the marks of His rule, and as our eating and drinking at the Lord's table is the stuff of the kingdom and a declaration of victory and rest, I want you to note that our text presents to us another table, doesn't it? The shepherd's table. And as we consider that table, I trust that it will deepen our understanding of what we are about in the Lord's Supper and the implications it has for our faith. Now, as you are well aware, shepherding imagery overlaps with kingly imagery in the Bible. David was the great shepherd king, and all the kings after him were measured against him. Psalm 78 declares, "He chose David his servant and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob his people, Israel his inheritance." Or consider that in the prophetic pronouncement against the corrupt shepherds in Israel, the kings, the leaders, in Ezekiel 34, the Lord promises to send a true shepherd, in other words, a true king, a true Messiah. This prophecy, of course, is fulfilled in Christ. And you may remember that when Jesus acted the part of the shepherd feeding the sheep in John 6, they wanted to make him the king after he fed the 5,000. And let's be clear, Jesus is Yahweh, He is the Lord, Jesus is the shepherd of Psalm 23 that makes His sheep to lie down in green pastures, just as He had the multitude recline on the green grass, as we noted in our study back in Mark 6. He is also the shepherd who leads His people by still waters when He calmed the sea later in the same chapter. Remember the sequence. After Jesus fed the 5,000, we read of Jesus walking to the disciples who were out in the wind-tossed sea, and as Mark details, when Jesus entered the boat, the winds ceased. The shepherd is able to lead his people to green pastures where they are well fed and also provide them restful waters. So when you read Psalm 23, you're right to think of Jesus, the model or good shepherd, even as described in John 10, or the great shepherd of the sheep, as he is referred to at the close of the book of Hebrews. Now, I want you to notice something about the structure of Psalm 23. In the sermon notes on the back page of the liturgy, you'll see the proposed chiasm of the psalm. And a chiasm is basically a form of writing that employs parallel and corresponding points, but that have a center point and often for the sake of emphasis. The psalm begins with Yahweh, with the Lord. Literally, the first word of the psalm is Yahweh. And then nearly the last word of the psalm is Yahweh. And then notice that at the center of the structure, there is the reference to walking through the valley of deep darkness or the valley of the shadow of death. And you'll note the reference to Yahweh's name before this, and then David makes the statement that he will not be afraid, speaking to Yahweh, "For you are with me." Now this phrase, "For you are with me," is also a reflection of the name of Yahweh, the name given to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. Moses has just received his instruction from Yahweh, and expresses some of his doubts about his mission, and Yahweh says to him, "But I will be with you." Then at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses commissions Joshua to lead Israel into the promised land, saying, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that Yahweh has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is Yahweh who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." And then in Joshua 1:5, Yahweh says to Joshua, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." So David is confessing this same Yahweh who is the shepherd of his people and always has been. At the beginning, the end, and at the center of the psalm, we are met with this Yahweh who is with his people. Surely Yahweh, surely Jesus is the same today as He was yesterday. He is still Emmanuel, God with us? Well, having just mentioned Moses, this raises another interesting aspect of this psalm that we are right to see, namely that Psalm 23 is full of Exodus imagery. When we read Psalm 23, we should also have Exodus events in mind. How so? Well, in Genesis, we've already established that Yahweh is the shepherd of Psalm 23, but this is hardly original to David. In Genesis 48:15, when Jacob blesses Joseph, he declares, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." After the rescue from slavery in Egypt, Moses reminds the people in the wilderness that they have lacked for nothing, and that once they arrive in Canaan, in the promised land, they will lack for nothing. The words for green pastures and quiet waters correspond to the dwelling and the rest to which God was leading them. In Exodus 34 on Sinai, Yahweh proclaims his name again, and Moses argues for Yahweh's name's sake not to wipe out Israel for the sin of the golden calf. And we know that a table was prepared for Israel in the wilderness because Psalm 78 tells us as much. When Israel rebelled, asking, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" Of course he did. But think about the natural progression here. If we come to Sinai, what else happens? The instructions to build and the construction of the tabernacle take place. Isn't it the case that the tabernacle was a table in the wilderness? Yes, and there appears to be tabernacle imagery with the Exodus imagery that we find here in Psalm 23. First of all, the table prepared in the presence of enemies was certainly true of Israel in her wilderness wandering. Out in the wilderness, she was surrounded by enemies and even had a few skirmishes with them. But this was profoundly the case after crossing the Jordan and camping at Gilgal and celebrating Passover, which we read about in Joshua 5. Gilgal and Jericho were close together, just a few miles separating them. And Israel celebrates the Passover. Well, what comes next in the narrative? Joshua meets the commander of the army of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, and preparations for taking Jericho are made. Israel had celebrated Passover in the presence of her enemies. Further in verse 5 of Psalm 23, we read, "You anoint my head with oil." It's a slightly unfortunate translation because it immediately makes us think of other anointings in the Bible, especially when David is anointed by Samuel to be the king. But the word translated anoint in verse 5 is not the typical word for anoint. A more literal translation would be, "You fatten my head with oil," or "You make fat my head with oil." Now, that doesn't quite make sense to us, and such a translation makes us think of colloquialisms when someone is described as a fathead or something like that. But, of course, that's not what's meant. Remember that the fat portions were the best portions and were the portions that Yahweh took for his meal at the peace offering. And the word used here in Psalm 23 is related to that and is a symbol of festivity and joy. This is celebratory imagery, and it's further supported by the overflowing cup that David mentions next. Be sure to note that there's simply enough to get by, but that there's an abundance, even a superabundance, when it comes to the Lord's provision for his people in this regard. Bring to mind Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when he changed the water into wine. He took the stone water pots that were used for purification. He had those pots, which held 20 to 30 gallons of water, filled to the brim. That's a picture of abundance, of superabundance. And the fact that the water becomes wine is further indicative of the glory of his kingdom. And David understood this abundance found in Yahweh his shepherd. David knew Jesus to be this kind of God. Finally, the tabernacle imagery of Psalm 23 is further supported by David's mention of the house of Yahweh. At this point, the temple wasn't built yet. In David's life, the earthly house of Yahweh was the tabernacle. Now, there's a little bit of debate about the word dwell in verse 6. It's possible that it could also be the word for return. could be indicating that David will return to the house, or it could be that David is saying return to dwell in the house. However, understanding dwell is likely sufficient, but the language return to dwell has some merit. Very likely, the setting of Psalm 23 is when David flees from Absalom, as recorded in 2 Samuel 15. And so his faith may be declaring that he will return to dwell at Yahweh's house, even though his present circumstances were distressed. And placing Psalm 23 in this setting further helps to explain why David would use Exodus imagery in the Psalm. You see, his Exodus, his exile from Jerusalem, is a picture of a kind of wilderness experience. David had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry, and so he's left to wander, relying upon Yahweh for his provision. The situation looks bleak, but then in 2 Samuel 16, having just fled from Jerusalem, we read that David passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives and was met by Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, who had a couple of donkeys saddled, bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 of summer fruits, and a skin of wine. The king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." David is beginning his own wilderness experience. He is hardly safe at this point, and yet Yahweh provides for his need, and even through a man who wasn't dealing honestly with David. But Yahweh used him to provide nonetheless. And this brings us to a crucial perspective on Psalm 23 that we do well to grasp. It's a point that we've touched on already, but we need to consider more fully. And this may be obvious, but we need to recognize the very real presence of dangers and enemies in the midst of this psalm. Again, not all is easy and light. Not all is pleasant. There is the shadow of death and the presence of enemies here in this psalm. Don't forget that. And as the church, when we sing and pray this psalm, we need to bear that in mind. Psalm 23 is really a war psalm. I know it's usually not considered to be one, as the imprecatory psalms might be, but it is. In verse 4, we read about the shepherd's rod and staff. The word translated rod is a type of club that shepherds would carry. And what would be the purpose of the club? Well, to act as a weapon for the express purpose of beating the living daylights out of any predators that tried to harm the sheep. The same word is used in Psalm 2 of the Messiah's rod of iron that will break the nations. It's also the same term used in Genesis 49 when Jacob blesses Judah, saying, "The rod, the scepter, will not depart from Judah." The staff, which is mentioned, was used to guide the sheep. It's a word that's also used in reference to support. So the staff is for the benefit, for the support of the sheep. And surely it's a comfort for the sheep to know that their shepherd will protect and guide them, even through the darkest of times. If you glance again at the structure of the psalm on the last page, you'll find that the rod and staff correspond to being led on righteous paths. That makes a lot of sense, especially since in Revelation 19, the rod of iron is mentioned in conjunction with the sharp sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. In other words, we should probably conclude that the rod is a metaphor for God's word. Nations are crushed, not by an actual rod per se, but by the gospel. And God's people are led on righteous paths. We are protected and guided by the word of God. That's not stretching the imagery too far. And these realities should be a comfort for us, since Jesus still wields his rod and staff. Let's continue to look at some of the corresponding elements in the chiasm and see what they might reveal. Notice the connection between a restored soul and eating at the shepherd's table, letter D. Well, isn't that the case for us? Isn't it true that we come to this table for the restoration of our souls? And maybe, just maybe, you have those weeks where you say to yourself, "If I can just make it to Sunday and enjoy communion with my Lord, I know my soul will receive what it most needs." There's nothing wrong at all with thinking that way. It doesn't mean your faith is weak. It probably indicates that your faith has the right priorities, the right instincts. Consider David in Psalm 63. He describes his longing after Yahweh, beholding his power in the sanctuary, and says that Yahweh's covenant love is better than life, and how he will give himself to praise. And then in verse 5, he says, "My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips." David understands the sustenance that is received at Yahweh's house. He understands the table that is found there and the abundance that is to be received and enjoyed, the fat and overflowing cup, green pastures and waters of rest, the evidence of the Lord's provision for his people. And he also understands that he will lack nothing because Yahweh's goodness and covenant love will pursue him all the days of his life. And that's a beautiful image there in the first part of verse 6. Your English translation probably reads, "Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And that's okay, but the word is more literally pursue. So note the picture. David isn't pursued by enemies. Rather, for the rest of his life, God's goodness and promised grace will chase him down, will follow hard after him. Doesn't that excite the imagination of your faith? And isn't that worth meditating upon? Perhaps there's even something in this imagery of the father in Jesus' parable who runs to meet his prodigal son. And I don't know about you, but it's pictures like these, truth like this, that gives steel to one's soul as the character of our God and our Savior is more vividly displayed before us. This is the shepherd that provides for all that is needed and even more than is needed. This is the shepherd who can prepare a table even when there are enemies all around. Brothers and sisters, while it's true that Christ is redeeming the world, that new creation has begun and continues, nevertheless, the church has very real enemies. That there are dangers that surround us. The Lord's table is prepared in the presence of enemies still. And when we come to this table, we are fed for the continuing battle, for the ongoing conflict that yet remains. But also, and this seems to be at the heart of the psalm, behold the shepherd who promises his presence, never abandoning his sheep. For a moment, go back to the center of the psalm and notice something. David talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And we might be so used to hearing that we don't get it, but it appears that the dominant imagery is that of a near-death experience. That's not to say other dark times can't be pictured in this metaphor, but that's not where we should start in David's language. Remember, David is fleeing, likely, for his life from Absalom and was expecting him to come after him at any moment. Death was so close, so imminent, that David was under its shadow. But when we read the psalm, when we hear David's words, what do we discover? That there was something or someone even closer than death. You see, David is saying, death is near, but Yahweh is nearer still. And that being the case, he can declare that he's not afraid. And it's for our faith to declare the same. Because Christ has smashed death with the cross and resurrection. Death has lost its sting. It has lost its power. Now maybe you think, well, Pastor, that's all well and good, and I agree with what you're saying, and I believe that. But to be quite honest, death isn't really what makes me afraid. Rather, I'm afraid of what might happen on somewhat of a lesser scale. I'm afraid of getting a terrible disease like cancer. I'm afraid of something happening to my children that is beyond my control. Well, that's certainly understandable on a number of levels. So what ought we to do in such moments? Well, we need to direct our faith from the greater to the lesser. In other words, since our Lord provides his presence, even in the shadow of death, then we can be sure of his presence in all lesser, though genuinely difficult, shadows. And to that end, and for the sake of strengthening our faith, our kind shepherd says, come, despite your fears, despite the shadows of life under which you must presently pass, come to my table that I have prepared and receive here restoration for your soul. And know that I will not abandon you in the midst of the shadows, but will guide you through them. Many of you are familiar with the story of Horatio Spafford, who was a Presbyterian layman from Chicago. He was born in North Troy, New York, on October 12, 1828, and as a young man established a successful legal practice in Chicago. Along with his financial success, he always maintained a keen interest in Christian activities. Spafford enjoyed a close and active relationship with D.L. Moody and other evangelical leaders of that era. Some months prior to the Chicago Fire of 1871, Spafford had invested heavily in real estate on the shore of Lake Michigan, and his holdings were wiped out by the disaster. Desiring a rest for his wife and four daughters, as well as wishing to assist Moody and Sankey in one of their campaigns in Great Britain, Spafford planned a European trip for his family in November of 1873. Due to an unexpected last-minute business development, he had to remain in Chicago, but sent his wife and daughters on ahead as scheduled aboard the SS Ville du Havre, planning to follow in a few days. The Ville du Havre, a French liner, was one of the most luxurious ships of its day, and it sailed from New York. A few days out, on November 22nd, the liner was sailing on a quiet sea when at 2 o'clock in the morning she was rammed by the English iron sailing ship, the Lough Erne. Mrs. Spafford managed to get the children on deck, but was told that the ship would soon sink. They all knelt in prayer while the mother commended her little family to God's care. Apparently, the ship sank within about 12 minutes, and the children went down with many others that were lost, some 226 lives. However, Mrs. Spafford was still afloat when a boat drew near and she was pulled aboard. 9 days later, the survivors landed at Cardiff, Wales, and the bereaved mother cabled her husband with the brief but tragic message, "Saved alone." When Spafford first received the fatal message from his wife, his faith in God held firm, and he said to a friend, "I am glad to trust the Lord when it will cost me something." As soon as he was able, he booked passage to Europe to join his wife. One day, the captain of the ship, who knew his story, called him into his cabin and said, "I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville du Havre went down." That night, Spafford found it impossible to sleep. But again, his faith won out. And over the ocean depths where his little girls were sleeping, he wrote the words of this poignant hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Ironic, isn't it? In a movie portrayal of an ocean liner sinking, the shepherd of Psalm 23 is mocked. While in the case of Mr. Spafford, that same shepherd was never more near and never more comforting than in the shadow of death through which he walked, over which he sailed. David and Spafford's faith are the same. May the Lord grant us such faith as theirs. And may it be so nourished now at his table. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep. We thank you for his guide and care for us, for his promises of provision, and for the promise of his enduring presence. Direct us to go forward with this hope and this truth, firmly embedded in our hearts, and expressing itself in lives of faith lived fully and faithfully to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.